And when you begin to look at his ministry, you have a problem if you're going to do a study like this, because every event draws you into it and is filled with wonder. And this chapter is quite a wonderful chapter, and some of these chapters you feel like spending a long, long time over them, just really looking in detail at the things that he did. Let's read into the chapter. And he entered into a ship because they asked him to go away. And came to his own city. What was his own city? Capernaum. Because he was living there. Remember, we said he'd hired a room. We'd put that in, but the Bible doesn't say it. He came to his own city, which was Capernaum. He was living there. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins be forgiven you." Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For whether it is easy to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' He arose and departed to his house, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, 'Follow me.' And he arose and followed him. It came to pass, as Jesus sat at eating in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why eats your master with tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'They that are whole do not need a doctor, but they that are sick. But go you and learn what this meaneth from Hosea: I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' Then come to him the disciples of John, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples fast not?' Jesus said to them, 'Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man puts a piece of new cloth to an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles or old skins, else the skins break and the wine runs out and the skins perish, but they put new wine into new skins, and both are preserved. While he spoke these things to them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay your hand upon her, and she shall live.' Jesus rose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Behold, a woman who was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, 'If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole.' But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole.' And the woman was made whole from that hour. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said to them, 'Begone, for the maid is not dead but sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame thereof went abroad to all that land. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon us. When he was come to the house, the blind men came to him and said, Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. And they went out, behold, they brought him a dumb man possessed with a devil. When the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marvelled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he to the disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers, the workers, are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will thrust forth workmen into his harvest. And then he did it. Chapter 10 is the thrusting forth of 10, or of 12, into his harvest. All right. Thrust them forth. That's the next chapter, so we won't go into that now. All right. Now, we've got here the ministry of the king being outworked in his authority, his power. You have the authority to forgive sins. And so it goes on down. We've got each one of these little events is in itself worth looking at. Let's look at the first one then. They brought to him a man who was paralyzed, and he was lying on a bed. Now, the detail is given in other Gospels, but when they brought the man to Jesus, perhaps the ones who broke up the roof for him, it doesn't say that here, I don't think, and let him down, the four men who did that must have been very disappointed when they heard him say, Son, your sins be forgiven you. They hadn't brought him for that. They'd brought him for healing. I mean, they must have been happy, but they'll go on a bit more. But the point is, in this particular event, and it's very illuminating, is that Jesus Christ ministered first to the man's need for forgiveness from his sin. And it seems that his physical paralysis could not be healed until he had known forgiveness. It is certainly true that without forgiveness, no physical healing will really help you. That doesn't mean to say that a person must first repent and believe in Christ before they can be healed. It does not mean that. There is no doubt in the Gospels that many were healed without repentance and faith in Christ, beyond the faith for healing. You find this, the 10 lepers were healed, only one returned to say thank you. The rest just went probably and had a party. I remember an evangelist coming to Cameroon, and he was telling about once he'd been on a great campaign in, I think it was Guatemala, and the Lord had really blessed. And somebody said, can I come and testify? The Lord's healed me. So this man came up to the microphone. He said, the Lord's healed me. I had this sickness and now I'm healed. And now I'm going to the bar with my friends and we're going to have a wonderful celebration and drink our way through the night. But the Lord had healed him, but he didn't know what to do. He was probably a Catholic or something, and God has healed him. One of my friends in London, when he was saved, he was in debt. And he used to play the pools, the football pools. And he was saved, and of course, he was still playing the pools. And he prayed about it, and he won the pools. Right to the amount to pay for his debt. Now, can you understand that theologically? I'll leave yet for your question and answer sessions when you're on your own. That's a fact. I'm sorry, but I'll leave that for you to work out. But the point is that the great need of man's heart is for forgiveness. Now, the point is that, taking this spiritually for a moment, is that a lack of forgiveness of sin and forgiveness of others leads to spiritual paralysis. You cannot move spiritually unless you know you are forgiven. You cannot receive the Spirit unless you know you're forgiven. Some people think that justification by faith is a very small doctrine compared to the receiving the Holy Spirit and so on. The fact is, no one can receive anything from God except it be on the basis of justification. Justification is the grounds to receive grace. And that's why the preaching of forgiveness is one of the vital foundations of the gospel. And we neglect it to our peril, because if you become legalistic or feeling that God is not going to forgive you, or maybe God's going to forget that he's forgiven you because you've been a bit bad today. In other words, if justification is not the grounds of your life, you will become paralyzed. It doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for a month or a decade, if you do not live your life on the basis of being justified by faith, you will become paralyzed. You cannot be accepted by God on the basis of your holiness. You cannot. You cannot go to God and say, I'm holy enough. If you believe that, go to him and say to him, I am holy enough, Lord. You must accept me now. Go and say it. Build up the doctrine. State it plainly what you mean. But it is not true. You are saved by grace. Now, if, as some, I'm quoting Paul now, as some say that we affirm, and this is what Paul, I can't remember complete the phrase, whose damnation is just, as some affirm that we say, and whose damnation is just, that's what Paul says. Let us therefore sin that good may come. Well, that's nonsense. If you know, the only qualification for to receive grace is to be a sinner, isn't it? It's the only qualification. But if you therefore sin in order to deserve grace, that's to turn what I've just said completely on its head. The only thing a person has to do or to be aware of to receive grace is to be aware that they're a sinner needing grace. But if you therefore sin to deserve grace, it's absolutely nonsense. Grace is given to repentant, humble hearts. The only time that I can think of offhand, I've never done a detailed study on it, the only time that Jesus Christ ever said a man was justified was in Luke's Gospel, I think it's chapter 18, I may have got it wrong, when the two men went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee said, "I thank you that I am not like other men." And the other man beat his breast and said, he would not lift up his eyes to heaven and said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. 18 verse 13, thank you. It's there, justified. That's the only time Jesus Christ ever said a man was justified. In that word, that phrase. Now, okay, you've baptized in the Spirit, you're not conscious of sin. That's wonderful. But don't let it spill over to the point where you say, "I don't need forgiveness." And the danger of that is that when you do need forgiveness next, is that you become hyper-condemned. Justification is a permanent state. It covers your mistakes. It does not mean you will be damned if you don't get right on a mistake in time before you die. It covers, it's a permanent state. God is not moodily saying, "Well, I'll forgive you, but I'm watching out for any little deviation, ready to jump on you and damn you if you get it wrong." Justification is a state of living which is free from condemnation. And you may make mistakes, you may foul up, I suppose, is the phrase that comes to mind. You may do all kinds of things, but when you repent, you may have fear of God in your heart, you may realize that the judgment of God on sin and all these things, but you do not cast aside your confidence. You don't pass into this thing of passing from a state of being saved to a state of being damned to a state of being saved to a state of being damned. You are justified by faith. Now, of course, if you go into something that adulterous or fornication, while you are in that sin, you are in danger of losing your salvation. All right? If you go into adultery or something like that, I'm not talking about that. How do we explain this from the Bible? Well, the explanation comes from Abraham, who was justified by faith and made some terrible mistakes, but God never, ever repeated the issue on the terms of condemnation. You understand? In fact, sin is not mentioned by God in God's dealings with Abraham. Why? Because although Abraham went wrong, Abraham did not turn his back willfully on God. You understand? He did not say, "I am not going to believe in God anymore, I'm going back to idol worship." The mistakes he made were because of an incomplete awareness of God's nature and character. They were from an incomplete belief that God could do it. They were trusted because he trusted in himself rather than in God. They were from other things to do with his state of faith and perception of God. They were not to do with his turning his back on God. If a person turns his back on God, that's different. But through all the things that people go through, difficult relationships, pressurized times, temptations, you don't know whether you've sinned or not sometimes. You just don't know. You may say, "I haven't," and you may be right. But what if you were wrong? The point is that your salvation does not depend on you getting everything right. It depends on God's commitment to his word. He has promised to receive you And that's what justification by faith is. And on that grounds, he will give you the Holy Spirit. And on that grounds, he will take you through life and deal with everything that needs dealing with to make you a true son of God. The strange thing is that if you're not saved by justification, you foul up all the more. It's strange, isn't it? You get into more messes by not realizing this than the opposite. People get into an awful state of being legalistic, feeling condemned, of living under clouds and depression and going into sin, simply because they don't realize that they're saved by grace through justification by faith. Once you've got that, you've got the joy of being able to go on with God without the past hanging over, without your temptations depressing you. Because you are free, you're actually released. This is the point. You are released from paralysis. And your heart can move. It's strange, isn't it? If you're saved by sanctification, you become paralyzed. If you're saved by justification, you become free and you get sanctified. It's the greatest paradox. But I praise God that though I preach holiness, I don't preach that you are saved by the degree of holiness to which you've attained. I don't preach the opposite. But you understand, you are saved by the fact that you have turned your back on sin, you've forsaken the ways of sin, and you've trusted God for salvation. That's what the word faith means. You have trusted God for salvation. We were talking about it on Sunday, weren't we? Trusting God for salvation. We're talking about Romans chapter 3. The fact that Jesus Christ said to the woman of Samaria, "Believe me." And he didn't mean doctrinally, read Luther's pamphlet and then you'll be justified by faith. He just said, in other words, trust me. I'll bring you through. And he told people they were saved before they received the Holy Spirit, by the way. They weren't born again. But, for example, the woman of Samaria was saved. The woman who wept and anointed him was saved. He said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He said to Zacchaeus, "Salvation has come to this house." It's wonderful, isn't it? You may say, am I tying you up in knots? I don't care particularly. The thing is that the scripture is saying that he said it. And what he meant was, if you trust me, I will bring you through. And that's the point. Faith is entrusting of your life to God. It is the surrender of your life to God. It is not a mental assent. In the West, belief is mental. In the scripture, it is moral. Trust me. I told the story on Sunday about this fireman, this building in America, and there was this fire, and the ladders were brought, and the ladder did not reach the upper story where a woman was about to be burnt. It did not reach her. And it was just a short distance from the top of the ladder to the woman. And the fireman climbed to the top of the ladder and then climbed right over the top and leaned against the building and told her to climb down him. So she climbed down him, and then the man was overcome by the smoke and fell and died. Because, of course, he was hanging there anyway. It would have been very difficult for him to get back anyway. But the point is that when he did that, the woman had to trust him. Climb down me. And faith is, just trust your life to me. That's what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria. Trust me. believe me. Believe me. Stop examining. I'm saying this to you. We didn't need to say it to her. Don't examine everything you've done wrong. Just trust me. I'll cover it all. It's the genuineness of repentance and faith. Trust me. You can't trick him, of course. It's just genuine. Repent and believe. And on that basis, the man was liberated from paralysis. Spiritual paralysis. Now, the point is that when Jesus said to him, I love this, because they laid the man down, and Jesus said to him, son. I love that phrase, son. He just said to him, son. Well, I mean, the man must have been overwhelmed. Son. He's called me son. You see, the love and the grace. Son. Jesus' approach to people is very different. He assumes you're going to believe in him. He expects you to. He doesn't always come in a confrontational situation. You, sinner, have you repented? He didn't ask him. Perhaps the man had been wallowing in the burden of this sin for ages, and Jesus saw it. He just said to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the man must have been surprised. Perhaps when he heard, son, your sins. And he knew what he was talking about. He knew what Jesus was talking about. He knew what his sin was. What was it? Had he lied and caused the death of somebody? Had he committed an awful sin that he'd never told anybody? What blot was it on his soul? It doesn't say. But it just says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the man must have thought, that was it for him. He was gone. Oh, I'm forgiven. It's the word of a king. And then you got the background noise of the hearts, not their words. They said it in their hearts. Who is this that forgives sins? God only can do this. And Jesus said, well, what's easiest to say? Now, what's easiest to say? Which do you find easiest? The point is that none of them are easy to say. Both need the word of God. Of course, it is the word of God that you can be forgiven. That's the good news. But none of them can be said by a man. Only God can say both. It's the whisper of the Holy Spirit to your heart. You're forgiven. And so he was released, and he began to walk. Anyway, let's leave that one now. They marvelled at it. Let's just pass over that one now. And then, I say, each one of these sort of draws you in. You sort of read it, and then you think, let's look more. You go to the next one, which is Matthew. Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, a traitor to his nation, a collaborator with the Romans, a man who made his wealth from adding burdens to people. A hated enemy of the people, Matthew. And he sat at the receipt of custom. And Jesus came to him. And something about Jesus Christ won this man over. You understand that leadership is the key to your going on with God. You need to be led on with God. You need a leader that inspires you. This is what happened in the. If you look at an army is as good as its leader. When you have a leader who is inspiring, if you go to a church where the leader is filled with vision and going on with God, something feeds onto the people. But the point is, you cannot draw your vision and inspiration all through your life from a man. You can't do it. There's a point at which a man can only lead you so far. Your leader has to be Christ. And here he comes to Matthew and he stands and he says, "Follow me." And there's the challenge. The point is that there must be something about Christ that inspires you. If you're not an inspired person, what are you? Can you be an uninspired Christian? Well, you'll just be a duty person. Done your duty. God does not build his kingdom by people doing their duty. You do your duty, the church will die. That's a fact. Christ didn't do his duty. He lived by a passion. Didn't feel it burning every day in the same way, but he lived by it. He was mastered by it, if you like. God is love. Anyway, let's move on. Then, there's so much. I think we've got 15 minutes to get through the rest of this chapter. Well, let's just spend some time. I suppose we'll use all the 15 minutes for this, but he went to eat with the publicans and sinners, and that was a big shock itself in the context of what we've already been saying. And then the disciples of John came to him saying, "We fast and the Pharisees, but your disciples don't." And he gives them this two parables. One is a parable of I'll try and explain these very quickly, and then we'll just pass on. The two parables. The first parable is the parable of an old garment and a new patch. There's the garment. Now, if I wore somebody said yesterday, give me an old jacket that they had, and I tried it on, and it was miles too big. You know, it came out around here. They're quite, I wouldn't say they were fat, but anyway, they were big. They aren't fat, by the way. And anyway, it's on tape, so I have to say that, in case they listen to the tape. But anyway, but the point is that the jacket did not fit me. Now, he's a bit taller than me, and he's a bit, you know, so on. You're trying to work out who it is. Anyway, the point is, if I tried on your jacket, it would probably look like this on me. If Martin gave me his jacket, if I came in here wearing his clothes tomorrow, I would look like this, wouldn't I? It wouldn't fit me. Not an insult to Martin, you understand that. He's just short, he can't help that. And I'm tall, I can't help that. But the point is that the old garment is the old covenant. The old covenant. And the old covenant was made for an old man. And when you put a new garment on an old man, it doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. And if you try to patch up the old by putting a new patch on an old garment, it would just look ridiculous. Imagine somebody's got a really, really old coat, and then you get a nice, bright new piece of material and put it on. You suddenly realize how awful the old was. You understand? It's like when you buy a new cushion for your old settee, and you realize that what you need is a new settee. And it suddenly shows how old and faded things have become. The point is that Jesus Christ wore a new garment because he was a new man. The Old Testament is made for sinners. It's a prison. The bars of the Ten Commandments are the bars of the prison. And the inside, the old man occasionally rattles the cage. But by God's grace, he doesn't break out. It was possible to keep the Ten Commandments. It wasn't possible to keep them in his heart, but it was possible to keep them outwardly. But Jesus Christ did not need bars to keep him in, because he would not commit adultery, he would not kill, and he would not steal. Right? That's the old covenant for an old man. And Jesus did not need the bars. He had a new garment for a new covenant. And there he is explaining that. Now, why is that in the answer to the question? The question was, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples fast not? And Jesus is saying, well, you've learned to fast under another covenant. I am not going to teach my disciples to fast. In another place, he shows he didn't teach them to pray. Now, what you find often is that in our world, many people have learned to fast and pray and be good Christians by another covenant. And when the Spirit comes, they mix the two. And it doesn't work. Jesus did not teach them to pray because they were to learn to pray by the Spirit. Now, let's look at the next parable, which is new wine into old bottles. Here's the new wine and the old bottles. The old bottles are old skins. The old bottles are, you know how you get a skin? You kill an animal, you cut it open, you take out the insides, you burn it in the fire to burn out all the old flesh, and then you sew it up, this floppy skin. It's very floppy. It's floppy and easy to move. Then you sew it up, and then you fill it with wine, and the wine goes in and it expands because it's all floppy, it's lovely. But when you've got a skin that is old and been used once, it becomes hard. The skin becomes hard like a rock. It is no longer floppy. Now, the Old Testament is like an old, hard skin. It's like, if you ever find an old leather, you know, an old leather that you use for the car, you leave it in an old cupboard and it gets hard and dry. That's a bit what it's like, only it cannot be softened. Because the leather is so designed, it can be softened again. But leather like this, it cannot be softened. It's finished. But the point about the new covenant is that here's the new wine. You put new wine in an old skin, and it wants to burst and ferment, and it breaks the skin. So if you want to receive the Holy Spirit, you come, and the chopper comes down on your neck, you're killed, you are cut open, the inside of you is cleaned out, cut out, then you're taken to the fire, and the old flesh is burnt out from you. Then when you've been, all that's been done to you, they sew you up, and then they pour in the new wine. Now, do you want to receive the Holy Spirit on that basis? You understand? For a new skin, you need new wine. To receive new wine, you need new skin. In order to receive the Holy Spirit, you must have death and resurrection. You cannot receive the Holy Spirit and remain an old man. It's just a contradiction. The new covenant doesn't fit an old man. The Spirit doesn't. To get into the New Testament, you need death, resurrection, and inpouring of the Holy Spirit. And these men were not taught to pray. They were left to wonder at Christ. They were not taught to be like Christ. You've heard of the book called The Imitation of Christ? How to be like Christ by trying. You try it. There's only one way. It's by the Spirit. All right, let's leave that one. Now let's just go to this last one. There's three more events in this chapter, which is the Jairus' daughter who is sick and was raised from the dead. There's the woman who was healed by touching the hem of his garment, and there is the demonic man who was healed. All right, these three events. Well, let's just mention them very briefly. Jesus was on his way to this man's house. He was going to this man because the man's daughter. He says this, verse 18, "My daughter is even now dead." You'll find this again and again as we go through, but the most powerful relationship in prayer is that of a father and a child. The kind of person who got the answers to the prayer was parents. They got the answers to prayer for their children. That reveals a lot about prayer. Because unless you adopt people, you won't pray for them. He said, "My daughter is sick." Would this man have cared if it was somebody else's daughter? Probably not. Anyway, that's a detail that comes through again and again. God cares about everyone. Because you notice already he calls somebody son in this chapter. Son. And now again, when this woman comes to him and touches his garment, the other man would have wanted to hurry on. But Jesus stops still and says, and wants to know who it is that touched him. We can't go in. There's lots in this little event here, but let's just leave it for the moment. Jesus turned him about, and when he saw, he said, "Daughter." And again, you've got this truth coming through. Jesus regarded everyone as his child. Jesus regards you as his son or daughter. You may say, "He's my brother." Yes, he is. But he is, let's call him our elder brother at least. And let's recognize that there is a vast difference between us. Our Savior is far greater than we. As greater as the Father is. But the point is that he says to you, "My daughter." And when Jesus Christ calls you his daughter, he's not just giving you a religious title, you know, "My son, bless you, my son," or you know, like this. It's the adoption, it's the love of God that I have taken you under my wing. You're my daughter. Daughter, be of good comfort. And this is the thing that draws the people to him, is that he's an adoptive Saviour. He's adoptive. He adopts people. He takes them right under his wing. You come under my wing. And they knew they were under his wing by every word he said. "Daughter, you come along here. You'll be all right." And people would have lived in the memory of these words all their lives. That one word, "daughter," would have changed her. "Son." And you can hear all the theological complaints. "Ah, but she wasn't born again, so she couldn't have been a son of God, a daughter of God." Doctrinally correct, but it misses the heart of God. In all the things of God, you must realize there is no mechanical way through to go on with God. It's all to do with character. It's character. The only thing that counts in the end is character. God's character and what we become by who he is. You may see some men of great character. That's all wonderful as long as that is based upon their relationship with God. The greatest character among men. We can admire them, but we can't build on them. I admire the character of Churchill, Winston Churchill, but he had some very great flaws in it. I admire the character of Montgomery, but he apparently was a very difficult man to have under you. Wonderful man if you were a soldier in his army, but not a very good man to have to cooperate with if you were over him. Flaws in his character. All right, you could admire men of honesty, uprightness, principle, and so on. But the point is, it's this character that comes from Christ. And anyway, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort, your faith has made you whole." And so she was. What had he done by simply saying that? You can't measure it. It then goes on down. The girl was dead. The woman had asked the issue of blood. I don't know if it says it here, but it says it in other Gospels. 12 years. It says, say, 12 years, verse 20, which is exactly the age of the girl who was dead. One had been alive 12 years and was dead. The other was 12 years sick. And a detail. He came to the little girl and he said this strange thing: she is not dead. Now you can assume from that two things. You can either say she was not dead, she was just in a faint and they thought she was dead. And he'd been dead 4 days. Buried. You understand? He is not mistaken. He's not saying, oh, she's just in a swoon. He is saying she is not dead. She is asleep. And thereby he gives the definition of death, that it is sleep. Death is sleep. According to God, death is sleep. Sin is death. All right? You got it? This is God's definition. Death is only sleep. Sin is real death. Jesus Christ said, "I am the God of, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All live unto him." They are alive to him. They are not dead. Abraham is not dead, Jesus said. They are alive. Real death is to be separated from God through sin. She is not dead. She is asleep. This is confirmed consistently through the scripture that Paul refers to them who sleep in Jesus. David slept with his fathers. They all sleep. They're not dead. Death is falling asleep in the arms of God. That's all it is. You're going to bed, waiting for the morning of resurrection. That's the definition of Jesus Christ. And he raised her from the dead. Then he healed these blind men and then he healed the demoniac. Well, verse 36, he saw the multitudes moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Much work to do and few to do it. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth labourers, workmen, that he would thrust forth labourers into his harvest. And so we come to chapter 10. All right. Let's just close in prayer.